Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, continuing our study in the Lord's Prayer on the first petition, Hallowed be thy name. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This week, I would like to continue studying how we pray that God's name should be holy. And let us remember at the outset here that when we say such things like that we might make God's name holy, or that we might sanctify the name of the Lord and so on, that we are not adding anything to God. Listen, God doesn't need our sanctifying of His name for His name to be holy. We're talking about His manifest holiness. And by manifest holiness, what we mean when we say that is that we ourselves and others might learn how to recognize God's inherent holiness. He already is holy. And He doesn't need us to make Him holy in order to be more holy. This is part of our doctrine of who God is, that He doesn't change. He's not becoming more anything, holy or otherwise. He is who He is. This is why He tells Moses, I am that I am. His existence is, if you will, static. Static in the sense that he does not wax and wane. He doesn't get stronger or weaker. He doesn't learn anything. He already knows. So when we pray that we should hallow His name or glorify Him, we are praying that for ourselves and others, that we would see Him more fully for who He is. So, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the perfections of God, if you remember, and how in contemplating His perfections, that is, His attributes, that we would be more enabled to hallow His name aright. And then last week, we talked about, you remember, that fourfold concentric circle, right? Worship, Sabbath, works, word, all the way out. And we started small and we got larger and larger with the circle, that we may learn how to hallow God's name in those things. This week, I want to talk just for a little bit about how God hallows His own name to us and what our response to that ought to be. There are ways where God hallows His own name, sanctifies Himself, if you will, where God preaches to us and teaches us about His own holiness. And when He does that, what ought our response to be if we would hallow His name? So that's what I'd like to talk with you about today. First, when God hallows His name, He presents to us that He is separate from the least stain. He is separate from the least impurity, that there is no unrighteousness in Him, that there is no spot nor stain in Him, that He is in every way perfect. He is in every way holy. He is in every way complete. And so He is separated from us in that way, because we are in every way incomplete, in every way imperfect, in every way profane. And you know that concept of holiness, as we talked about it several weeks back, we talked about that in its base meaning, it means to be separated from, right? To be different from, to be set aside, separated out. And God is, in that sense, completely separated from us. That He is ever so holy that I like the way our confession puts it. That the distance between the creature and the Creator is so great that if we were ever to have any hope of God as our fruition and reward, that God would have to condescend to us. And such He has been pleased to do by means of covenant. Right? That's what chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession. And what the divines recognize there is what they've already taught us in the second chapter about the being of God, that He is holy, separated from us. So God teaches us that. He teaches us about His own holiness in several ways. And this first way is that He is separate from the least sin. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. Verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Habakkuk is speaking here about a time in Israel's history when the Lord is going to raise up a heathen nation to strike at them, to chastise them. And Habakkuk is almost incredulous at this. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he questions the Lord and he says, "Art thou not from everlasting? Art thou not the Holy One? If you are the Holy One, O God, then how is it that you can raise up a wicked nation? You who are of purer eyes as to behold evil and iniquity. You who are completely separate from all blot, from all blotch or spot. How can you make use of an unrighteous nation to strike thine own people?" Notice that Habakkuk is quite familiar in this passage with the fact that God has revealed Himself to us as Him, or as He, who is completely separate from any stain or spot. The Lord has revealed Himself in that way. This is what He wants us to think about Him. "My people, when you think of me, remember I am without stain. I am without spot. I am without impurity. I am without imperfection." And so, the Lord would reveal that to us. He would tell us that about Himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, the same thing, right? Thrice holy in that chapter. You remember the seraphim are flying around, and they're all covered up. They don't want to look upon God. They are humbled in His presence. Those burning, bright, shining, always being purified by fire angels, those guys. The seraphim, the burning ones. And they're crying out to one another. They're humble in His presence, not even to address Him, not even to touch down on that same platform. And what do they say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now that could be holy, holy, holy for three persons. It could be holy, holy, holy for past, present, and future. It could be holy, holy, holy for height, depth, and width. Consummately holy, in every way, holy, separate. The whole earth is full of His glory. And what is Isaiah's response to that? Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And so what Isaiah recognizes in the presence of that holy God is that He is not holy. The Lord reveals to us that He is without spot, without blemish at all. And in revealing His holiness to us then, He would have us know that He will not brook impurity, profaneness, imperfection, and sin. All such is a violation of who He is. You remember a few weeks ago we spoke when we were preaching through the names of God, we spoke about that one particular name, Yahweh Makeh, the Lord which doth smite. And we saw that it was indeed God's will and the necessity because of who He is that He will punish sins and will not ignore sins. God will have us to know about Him when we contemplate His holiness that He is without spot, without blemish. So in praying this petition then, we pray that we might have an understanding, that we and others would have an understanding from this self-revelation of God, His own separation from the least stain, His own moral excellence, that we would seek this understanding from His Word alone, and that we would put down all conceptions of God that would strike against that understanding. If the Lord has taken pains, and I know I'm speaking anthropomorphically there, He doesn't take pains to do anything. But if He has indeed extended Himself to us by revealing Himself to us that He is without spot and without stain, then any conception of Him that would detract from that is indeed the preaching of another God. If we would say that God will accept sinners with their stains, we would preach another God. You say, hold on now, Pastor Riddell. God does accept us with our stains. He washes them away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He accepts the perfection of Jesus Christ for our imperfection on our behalf. You understand? He will always remain separate from sinners. He justifies the ungodly. Oh, I know. It is completely counterintuitive to our works-oriented minds to think about God receiving impurity into His presence, and then to remember that it is not impurity that He receives. It is the purity of Jesus Christ that He receives for us on our behalf. Let us not be deceived. Also, we pray that our minds would be drawn closer to His holiness, and that His separation from the least stain would not be off-putting to us, but would draw us to Him more and more. You remember Peter? It's a very interesting scenario. It's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus, for a very brief moment, kind of pulls back the veil a little bit and shows off some of His glory to Peter and James and John, who are up there on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Him. His robes begin to shine brightly. Remember that? And He's speaking with Moses and Elijah about His cross work, which is about to come. And Peter, as soon as that whole thing takes place, Peter, he doesn't know what to say. He is so overawed by Christ, so overawed by Christ in His shining robes. And yet, he is not thereby put to flight. He is drawn to Christ and says what? Master, it is good that we should be here. And so when we remember God's consummate holiness, when we remember His absolute separation from sin, that we should be drawn to Him for that pristine holiness, that we should desire to commune with Him. You say, well, isn't that just natural? Oh, it's not. It's not. In fact, I'll bet you that you know people who shy away from spending time with certain people because they feel guilty in their presence. There are people that I know that once they find out that, let's say, Pastor Riddell keeps the Sabbath day, or he tries to keep the Sabbath day, that he doesn't watch sports, that there are times on Monday or Tuesday when I'm with other folks that they see me coming, they go the other direction. They see me coming, they don't want to spend time with me. Now, not that I'm consummately holy at all. Those of you who know me, you can testify to that. But see, what we ought to be praying for when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name, is that upon the recognition of God's holiness, that we would be drawn to Him, not away from Him. That His holiness would be a winsome thing to us because our desires are bent toward hallowing His name, and so we desire to draw up close to Him that we may understand more and more who He is. And we want some of that to rub off on us, right? Isn't that what happens there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul is telling us there? When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, he spent 40 days up there. And when they came down, when he came down, what was wrong with his face? It was shining, wasn't it? And what did the people of Israel do when Moses came down? Well, they fled from him. Who is that scary guy? He's got holy all over him, right? And they fled from him. And then Moses covered it up because he didn't want them to see that it was fading. There was all that stuff going on in there that it was very human and very immature, we might say. And that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes there in 2 Corinthians, that was a glory that was destined to fade, the glory of that old administration of the covenant of grace. But now he says this, that we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's not here. And it's unlawful for us to make pictures. What does that mean that we're beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How is Christ revealing Himself today? How is He showing off His glory? It's not through a mountain of transfiguration. It is through the preaching of His Word. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Peter's going to talk to us about that mountain of transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17, "For He received," that is Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." All right, so what's Peter saying? We were with Him that day on the Holy Mount. It was a real day, a real historical day. It's not a legendary day. It's not a day of fable. It's a real day. It's a real day like any other day. The sun came up and went down that day. And Peter and James and John and Christ went for a hike up the side of the mountain. And they got up there, and Christ's robes began shining, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and a voice came, boom, out of heaven. "This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him." All that took place. And Peter says, that was really amazing. glorious. But now watch this in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried by the Holy Ghost. Peter turns us right back to where? To behold the glory of Christ. What's more sure than Moses and Elijah standing there? What's more sure than a shining robed Christ? What's more sure than a voice booming out of heaven? Obviously, the preaching of the Word. And so the Apostle Paul tells us then in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 that we are indeed to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to draw near, not shirk from. We ought to go forward and not shrink back. Of course, over and again in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10, the apostle tells those Hebrew Christians to do what? Press forward. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," and understanding God's consummate holiness, we should be drawn to Him, not from Him. And that's what we should be praying for. And then the second thing that we ought to be praying for is we pray that we ourselves would be holy, as He is holy. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, "You shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect." The Apostle Peter said it in his epistle, "You shall be holy, for He is holy," or he's quoting from Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And so when we remember that the Lord in His holiness is separate from every blotch or stain, that we ourselves should desire to be free from every blotch or stain. That we would learn how to mortify our sins, to set them out, to turn away from them. You know what mortify means, right? It means to strike a death stroke upon them. That's what it means. To strike a death stroke upon them. So that's the first thing. The second, God manifests His holiness when He manifests His holy displeasure with sin. God manifests His holiness, first of all, in telling us that He is separate from every blotch or spot. Secondly, He manifests His holiness when He tells us that He is wholly displeased. Wholly displeased with sin. We might turn to Genesis chapter 3. At the beginning of our race, when mankind at first sinned, you remember what God told Adam? Now, some have doubted that God made a covenant with Adam in those days. I think that's really not doing justice to the story. I think it's very clear that there was a covenant made, what our confession and catechisms call, in some cases, a covenant of works, or commonly called a covenant of works, in other places, a covenant of life. That God told Adam this: "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, what did God mean in telling him that he would die? He meant that he would be liable unto death. That God was manifesting His holy displeasure against a proposed sin that might be, according to Adam, committed. I mean, God already knew, but with Adam it was still in suspense, wasn't it? Not only did God write upon Adam's heart the Ten Commandments, not only did God reveal the moral law to Adam, I mean, Adam knew that it would be wrong to, for instance, lie to God. He knew that it would be wrong to steal, and so on. He knew that it would be wrong to worship God profanely, to worship another god, and all those things. God, you know, Adam knew that by virtue of his being created in the image of God. He was like God. He was after God's kind, if you will, right? God created the animals after their kind, the plant after their kind. Then he said, let's create man in our own image. And so Adam knew. But besides those 10 commandments, or those two great commandments, Adam had a special command. Special, a positive command, a command that applied only in that day, for that particular circumstance. God said, in addition to my moral law, here's a special command of covenantal obedience. Don't eat of this tree. Don't eat of the tree. Some have said, well, you know, God never promised Adam life. Well, in a way he did. It may not be explicit in the text, but what happens after Adam's fall, what does God do? He puts a cherubim at the gate to the garden, right? And he doesn't let Adam back in. And what does the Godhead say amongst itself as the persons of the Trinity are speaking among themselves as it's revealed there in the text? Do you remember what God said there? Notice, verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. You see, there was indeed an implicit promise of living forever there. And once Adam had broken covenant with God by sinning against him and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life was then shut up to him. The tree of life was not a magical tree. This is sacramental language. The persons of the Trinity are not saying to one another, oh man, we better guard up that tree because if Adam gets hold of it, he's going to live forever. We got to keep him from eating of that tree. And now if we could just, as human beings, find that tree of life, that's all we got to do is find it in need of it because it's a magic tree. Please. I know there have been people that have said that in churches. I know. No, what we're talking about here is sacramental language, that sometimes the thing that is set forth in the sacrament is put for the thing that's signified, right? So in other words, the tree of life was indicative that Adam would live forever, eating of that tree of life sacramentally, and that spoke to him of his eternal life, founded upon his obedience in the covenant of works. But having broken that covenant, it was no longer fitting for him to eat of that tree. He could no longer, that tree could no longer testify to life for him. And so he was, in a sense, excommunicated from the sacrament of that day. But notice how God manifested his holy displeasure with sin in the earliest family there. He told him, in the day that you sin, you'll die. And then what he did was he expressed to Adam his own liability to death, because there along about verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And so what did the Lord teach Adam that day? He taught him that instead of him dying, something else would die. Animals were put to death to clothe Adam and Eve, to put on them a covering for their shame and their nakedness for having violated the law of God. And so God displayed his holy displeasure with sin in putting to death animals. Not that the putting to death of those animals really covered their sin, but once again, sacramentally, those animals, the death of those animals, pointing forward to the death of a mediator. That was the death that would save, and that was the death that God would visit upon that mediator for Adam's sin. You see, God has displayed his own holiness by revealing to us his own hatred, displeasure with sin. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this then. What ought we to be praying for with regard to that? Well, it's very obvious that we would also have that same kind of displeasure, hatred of sin. And we could go from one end of the Scriptures to the other and point to you that this is indeed our duty. What is the fear of the Lord? How does Solomon describe it in the Proverbs? Well, it's the fear of the Lord is to what? Well, it's the beginning of wisdom. That's right. But what else is it? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Right? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. To hate that which is sinful. To have, to share in God's displeasure for sin. It is also, we also pray, not only that we would share in God's displeasure, but that we would recognize that we ourselves are deserving of that displeasure. Remember Luke chapter 13? We're all infected with this kind of thinking. Jesus makes an endeavor here to correct it, if we would hear Him. Notice, in Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now stop right there. What does that mean? What happened? What are they talking about? There's a news item that day, right? There's something that's, you know, they read it in the paper. They saw it on the internet. I know I'm speaking anachronistically, but still, you understand what we're talking about here. The whole city is in a buzz because... Now, let's also remember here, this is Pontius Pilate. And some people want to say how gentle Pilate was. Well, I think we can be disabused of that from this particular verse. Pilate took particular Galileans who were sacrificing, and he mingled their own blood with their sacrifices. Not such a gentle guy. Sounds to me like quite a harsh ruler. And so it's news, right? It's all over the city. Did you hear what Pilate did? He took those Galileans, and when they were sacrificing, he took their blood and mingled their own blood with the sacrifice. He killed them while they were sacrificing. Now, we don't know what the circumstances were. We don't know why. All we know is that's what took place. What is our tendency to think with regard to something like that, when something like that happens? Those men must have been really wicked. I remember we were in a church when we were first married, Joanna and I, in Palmdale, California. And there was a sweet lady there that had all of her life grown up in charismatic churches. And she got herself a brain tumor and went through an operation and had it removed. And her friends that were in the charismatic churches said to her, "You must have been some kind of wicked sinner to get a brain tumor like that." Of course, we think, oh, that's just terrible. Who would ever speak to someone like that? We would. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" Are you tempted to think, Jesus says, that because they suffered like this, they did so because they had it coming? That they were more wicked than the other Galileans? Is that what you think? Jesus said. How many times, now listen, take it into your own thoughts here, don't raise your hand, but think about your own thinking here for a minute. How many times have you seen a difficult providence come upon someone and say, "Oh yeah, I know why that came. I remember that piece of information about that person, that wicked thing that they did. Oh, the Lord's visiting that upon them." And then we get very pious and we pray about it. "Lord, I hope that they have learned their lesson," right? What does Jesus say? Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Nay, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Notice Jesus uses two particularly interesting examples. One of them of human devising and one of them just bare providence, what we call in the insurance industry an act of God. Lightning struck the house. The flood rose up and swept them all away. A tower fell on them. Notice what Jesus says here. Don't think it's just things that Gentiles rise up, Gentile rulers rise up and do. But when a tower falls, do you think it falls because the people on whom it fell were more wicked than the rest of the people? Jesus says, don't think that. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Wow. And he uses the ye there, the plural form. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So when God manifests his holy displeasure with sin, we ought to recognize immediately that we live upon the patience and kindness of God. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray that we would recognize God's patience, that we would recognize that he is long-suffering, that we would recognize that he is a God of vengeance. And every second wicked men go on, it is only due to the kindness of God, the general kindness of God. You remember the sermon by Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You know the thesis of that sermon, right? The thesis of it is, there is a hell whose mouth is open wide, ready to receive you, sinner. And the only thing that is keeping you out of that hell this very moment is the hand of God. But that hand of God is a hand of a God that is very angry with you for your sin. So repent. It's exactly the message of Luke chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And so the other thing that we remember when God manifests his holy displeasure with sin is we take Christ's advice here. And we endeavor to repent of our sins. And we pray for our own repentance and the repentance of others when we pray, hallowed be thy name. How does the Lord sanctify his name in dealing with sinners? First of all, he reveals their sins by the law, and he calls them to account. He pronounces to them their just sentence for their sins. He exposes them to the actual terrors of judgment against all such as do evil as an offended judge. And we talked about this a little bit earlier in the Galatians 3 reading. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and of the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. See, the Lord revealed his terribleness to them, his just displeasure with sin. What did they say? They said, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's enough. No more words. But then also, we see when we see God's just displeasure with sin, we see, and we'll not go on and on about this, but please remember Isaiah chapter 53, that we see God's just displeasure being visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That here's how much God hates sin. He poured out his wrath upon his only Son. That's how much he hates it. That's how much his displeasure burns against all iniquity, against all sin. You remember Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 11. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities, wounded. I should probably turn there instead of butchering it, huh? Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He, that is the Lord, shall see His, that is Christ's seed. He, that is the Lord, shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, that is God the Father, shall see the travail of His, that is God the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. So when we remember then in God's holiness His just and holy displeasure against sin, we remember that He hates it so much that He put His only Son to death for our sins. That's how much God hates sin. All right, the third thing, and we'll close with this, that when the Lord manifests His mercy to sinners, He is indeed manifesting His holiness. By insisting on satisfaction being given for sin, thus His holiness is speaking. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So He sweeps it away in a way that is consistent with His holiness. In John chapter 12, this is made very clear. In John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see that passage there? What Jesus is talking about is He's talking about His death that He is about to accomplish. That in His death, that there would be on His part great suffering. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. And so, what cause? Father, glorify thy name. And what does the Father answer out of heaven? I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so God is glorified. He is holy in His pouring out wrath upon Christ and showing mercy unto sinners. I like what Thomas Ridgely says here. Thus was God's holiness glorified in finishing transgression, making an end of sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness, and also in the impetration of redemption by our great mediator and surety. Impetration. There's a new word for some of you, I would imagine. I-M-P-E-T-R-A-T-I-O-N. Impetration. Which means obtaining by request. That Christ obtained our salvation from His Father. And that is indeed a means of God hallowing His own name. Certainly, the Lord might have stopped with the punishments of sinners as a vindication of His holiness, but He did not. He chose to hallow His name by providing a mediator and giving life to many by Him. What God could have done is, when Adam sinned, wiped out the race. That's it. And He would have, at that point, done what? He would have showed Himself holy. He could have wiped out the race. Or at any time in human history, God could have risen up for the sake of His own holiness and done what? Rubbed us out. But instead, He chose to manifest His holiness in mercifully bringing sinners to Himself through a mediator and sacrifice. That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 12, the Father says, I am glorifying My name in sending you to the cross. That's the gist of the passage we just read. So the Lord might have stopped with the punishment of sinners as a vindication of His holiness, but He did not. He chose to hallow His name by providing a mediator and giving life to many by Him. So then, when we pray, recognizing God's mercy in saying, hallowed be Thy name, we pray that we would remember continually that we live by His mercy. When we pray, hallowed be Thy name, we remember His mercy to us, that they are His mercies, as Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations chapter 3, that they are new every morning, that God's faithfulness to His covenant is great, that He has chosen to hallow His name in that He would show mercy to sinners by a mediator. Secondly, we pray that we would never, ever presume upon His mercy. Have you ever spoken to someone about that? I remember in pastoral counseling a few years back, sitting with someone, they were about to embark upon a pretty difficult course. They had a plan, and that plan involved something they knew to be wrong. And I said to them, you cannot plan to sin. We will sin. But to hold up our hand, to sin with a high hand, to determine a particular course of action that involves sin simply because we want something, we can't do that. And He said, God will forgive me. Let not anyone believe who would presume upon God's mercy in such a case that God will forgive them. Let us not presume upon God's mercy. And so when we pray, hallowed be Thy name, thanking Him for His mercy, we also pray that His mercy would always lead us to greater obedience and never to presumption. We should never presume upon God's mercy. That His mercy would always in our minds be associated with His holiness. That we would always keep those concepts together so that in contemplating His mercy, we contemplate obedience at the same time. And then finally, we note in Romans 6, 1 and following, that we have died to sin and therefore we cannot continue to live in it. That what God has done in His mercy is He has, what Paul says, that He has co-crucified the old man with Christ, that we should no longer serve sin. That part and parcel of God's hallowing His name is to press the law upon us to the new man, having crucified the old man with Christ. And then, in keeping with that, we pray that those scoffers who take the patience of God as presumption, that they would be reformed, that they would be regenerated, that they would repent of their scoffing. There are some who take the long-suffering of God as inattention on His part, right? They would blast His holiness. They would come against His holiness. They would speak against His holiness. Oh, God doesn't care about sin. Look how long He waits to punish it. Instead of recognizing it's the long-suffering of God. A couple of scriptures on that, and then truly we will be done. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? How do you use God's slowness? You know, we see times in the Scriptures when, let's say, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They bring that false offering before the apostles and they lay it at the apostles' feet and out they go, feet first, right now. And so we don't see that happening. And so we have a tendency, sinfully, to draw back from that and to think, well, you know, God's not really concerned. Well, that strikes against His holiness, doesn't it? In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see the same thing. And Peter lets them have it. Peter says, oh, we're not going to brook that. We're not going to tolerate that. Notice, this is the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Notice what these scoffers say. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're like those men in Zion in Zephaniah chapter 1. They say, the Lord won't do any good, neither will He do evil. See, that is to make a terrible use of the patience and mercy and longsuffering of God. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that the word of God by the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and the thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that is, His people, not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is the Lord long-suffering? Because He is bringing His people to repentance in His due time. Again, another manifestation of His holiness. What do the wicked do with that long-suffering? What do they do with that? They just look at it and they say, I've got plenty of time. The Lord's not concerned. Kind of rolls off their back, right? So three things then that we've seen today that we pray for when we pray, Hallowed be thy name. We pray that we might recognize that God is separate from the least spot. Secondly, we pray that we might see God's holy displeasure with sin. But third, we also pray that we might see God's great mercy. And that seeing that mercy, we would be the more drawn to Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst press to our hearts Thy holiness. And in pressing these things to our hearts, our Father, we pray that we might hear Thee. That we might ourselves be drawn to Thee. We pray that we might remember Thy mercy, that Thy mercy to us would always be something for us that, number one, elicits from us great thankfulness, awe and wonder at Thy love and care for Thy people. Secondly, that it would always be a motivation for us to hallow Thy name, to speak of Thy holiness, pay close attention to our obedience and behavior before Thee. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou hast poured out Thy wrath upon Him, that Thine own holy hatred of all that is sinful was visited upon Christ. And so we pray, Father, that we might develop that same kind of mind toward all evil in ourselves and others, that we might be a people perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.